We sang a hymn, Whiter Than Snow. And I try and put myself in the shoes of someone who maybe came to church for the first time. And you're singing a hymn, and you read words like, by faith for my cleansing, I see your blood flow. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And if you had no church background whatsoever, there might be something about a group of people singing about someone's blood flowing. And you think, what kind of bunch of extremists are these people, and what have I gotten myself into? Or there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged. We're in a series on the atonement where wrath and mercy meet, and I think today's text will be helpful in bringing a good understanding of why those words aren't some expression of primitive tribal religion in its evolutionary process of turning into something more civilized, but why they're precious for the church. I think if you pay attention this morning, you'll see some of those things in our text. Where wrath and mercy meet, part 3, standing firm on the atonement in a day of evangelical compromise. The title for this message is, The Two Acts of Divine Deliverance in the Exodus from Egypt. The Two Acts of Divine Deliverance from the Exodus from Egypt. In just a minute, we'll be reading from Exodus chapter 12, if you want to get ready, although I'm not reading it just instantly. As precious and life-changing as the gospel of Jesus Christ is, I think we still need to resist the growing temptation and a deadly tendency to define the Christian faith, listen now, to define the Christian faith by the religious experience it provides, rather than by the doctrinal truth claims defining it in God's Word. I think the tendency is to try and define the Christian life by the experience it provides, because it is something that can be genuinely experienced in the life, and it does make a difference. We want better lives. We want improved situations. We want better marriages. We want improved health. We want better finances. Perhaps we want sobriety. We want a bright future for our children. We want to be delivered from internet pornography. These are the points where we feel life. And these are the points where we assess the effects of our religion. And so this is where we tend to measure whether or not God works. We put our own experience at the center, and then we measure out from that. And I'm submitting to you that that's a bad way to do it. The problem with this process is it's very hard to measure the value of things like the New Testament doctrine of the atonement that way. I mean, we know the doctrine of the substitutionary death of Christ. We know it's important. But it centers on our sin and our guilt before God. And there are lots of people we rub shoulders with who don't even believe in their sin or guilt before God. And so what is the cross supposed to mean to them? I mean, I can see my career, I can see my investments, I can see my marriage, I can see my children, but our Savior's, Colossians 2:14, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Who's ever seen that? Have you seen a record written somewhere? That record is invisible. Lots of people don't even believe it exists. And evangelical Christians increasingly don't worry about it all that much in their rabid pursuit of self-fulfillment. So my record of debt that stands against me before God, it doesn't cause me as much loss of sleep as my visa bill. That one I can read. What I'm saying is all of this affects the way Christians come to assess the importance of the atonement. Because the atonement through Jesus Christ, think of it as, I know this is very simplistic, but it helps a lot of people. Atonement, at-one-ment, being made one with God. The estrangement, the separation because of our sin, God dealing with it so we're at peace and at one again. Atonement. The atonement through Jesus Christ is a doctrine, first of all. It's something that we believe. It's an event that took place in history. In spite of what some theological systems might teach, it doesn't make anybody rich. It doesn't necessarily make you successful. A lot of people who don't believe in the atonement have more money than you'll ever have. It's not an experience in the same sense as a fever is an experience, or a cold sore is an experience, or a shopping trip is an experience, or a bonus check is an experience. That's very important. I mean, evangelicals, I said the atonement isn't an experience. I can see some of you looking at me. I didn't say conversion isn't an experience. I'm talking now about the event that took place in history at the cross. Jesus experienced it. You don't. We believe in that doctrine, in that event. Evangelicals, as you've seen in past messages, they're starting to question and negotiate on the viability on those old views of the atonement, the wrath of God poured out against sin. How do we know what we are to consider relevant? How do we know what we are to consider important about the atoning work of Christ? Because certainly you can change your view of the meaning of the atonement and not feel any different at all. You can live the same way as you did before. I'm probably not making the simple point that I want to leave with you. Let me try it one more time. Here it is. Sooner or later, every Christian will need to know why correct beliefs matter. Sooner or later, every Christian will have to know why correct beliefs matter. Why is clear thinking on something like the atonement important, even when we can't measure any outward difference in the lives of two people who might hold totally different views on the atonement? They look the same. In a brilliant little article written for the Christian Century, William Placker writes on the relationship between our doctrines and our lives. He touches on a great thought that not many Christians are taking the time to think carefully about anymore, but it's spiritually deadly to ignore it. He's a bit of a scholar. You have to think about what he's saying. So give the person beside you an elbow and say, just wake up. Listen to what he says. It is probably true that when the dogmatic principle, what he means by that is the teaching of doctrine and beliefs, the dogmatic principle. It is probably true that when the dogmatic principle in religion is slighted, religion goes along for a while on generalized emotion and ethical intention, just the desire to be a better person. morality touched by emotion. But then it loses the force of its impulse and even the essence of its being. Even if I have a warm personal relationship with Jesus, that's us, right? Even if I have a warm personal relationship with Jesus, I also need an account of what's so special about Jesus to understand why my relationship with him is so important. If I think about dedicating my life to following him, I need an idea about why he's worth following. Without such accounts and doctrines and teachings, Christian feeling and Christian behavior start to fade into generalized fuzziness and social conventions. The degenerating power of a false view on something like the substitutionary atoning death of God the Son isn't something that manifests itself overnight. But solid Christian life and hope can't be sustained over the long haul without it. That's Placker's argument. You can go for a generation without much doctrinal teaching on the atonement in a church and not notice any difference. But your grandkids will live a very different Christian life if that isn't constantly taught. So the truth is, we need the Bible to set our minds straight on the atonement. We need divine revelation because without it, we won't know very much or think very accurately about the most important things pertaining to our eternal destiny. We will measure, without God's word and the teaching of it, we will measure the ultimate realities of life by our own concepts of fairness. And you heard people in those quotes that I read the past few weeks. How can you talk about the wrath of God and still believe in a God of love? And what happens there is I bring my own conception of what I think is an appropriate view of God, and it actually overrides what the biblical text says about God. Divine revelation is needed to show us how we're to frame our thinking around subjects that we don't, in this present fallen world, automatically feel are very important. What I'm saying is, without biblical revelation, NBC and CBS and Fox will tell you what you should think about, and they will tell you what is important. And without divine revelation, you will believe them. The biblical teaching on the atonement doesn't begin in the New Testament. We're going to go through a number of Old Testament passages. Today we're turning to one of the foundational accounts on the meaning of the atonement. And it takes place centuries before Jesus ever drew a breath on this planet. Exodus 12, 1 through 12. I'm going to read a lot of scripture. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." That's significant. God's going to do something in what we now call the Passover, their deliverance from Egypt. He's going to do something so significant that before he even tells them what he's going to do, he says, "I'm coming to you with this message, and right now, this is the start of your year. You mark the first month of the year by this event." Okay? Forget how you've kept dates so far. This is so big that from now on, this is where your calendar starts. "Tell the congregation," verse 3, "of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he And his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Everybody at the same time. All the lambs slain at exactly the same time. We'll talk about that. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted with its head, with its legs, and its inner parts. I'm going to talk about why that matters. 10. You shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. You're eating it ready to move. It is the Lord's Passover. For I shall pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I shall strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. You know this story. This is one of the best known accounts of God's delivering power on behalf of his people in the whole Bible. But perhaps because the story is so well known, it's also not that carefully studied at times. We can assume its meaning without digging deeply into some important details. And there are details in this account that launch a chain of teaching, unfolding revelation through the scripture, culminating in Jesus Christ, about the nature and method of God's atoning work. Moses couldn't have imagined the way Father God would use the account of the Exodus from Egypt and the Passover and the slaying of those lambs. He could not imagine that this was going to prefigure God's greatest delivering work of all, by which the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the whole world. We're going to be in this passage for a few weeks. This morning, I have two thoughts that I want to leave with you. First, I think, is the most obvious. The power and blessing of the atonement are first of all pictured in terms of an actual deliverance from a terrible bondage. And that's the most obvious point of God's delivering work for Israel in the Exodus. They aren't a free people. Now, they've been there a long time. Generations have come and gone. Children, as they grow up, probably got used to living under the authority and domination of Egypt. For some of them, it seemed normal. It was the only life they had ever known. But the truth is, they weren't free. They were captive. They weren't their own people. They weren't living out their God-given destiny. They served a dominating power. That's everyone without Jesus Christ. And they couldn't free themselves. They couldn't overpower the domination of Egypt by mere resolve and effort, physical strength. The point is, unless God freed them, they would never be free. So in the Exodus model, God makes visible the kind of deliverance that takes place invisibly in the hearts of people through the cross of Jesus Christ. In the Exodus model, God makes visible the kind of deliverance that always takes place through Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross. Colossians 2:13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And these words, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In Christ, God triumphs over your enemies of sin and death. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, flesh and blood, Jesus in his incarnation, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Listen, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There it is. This is the New Testament answer to the question we asked earlier. What is so important about the doctrine of the atonement? We want a faith that's about life, practical life, where we live. And the New Testament answer to that is to frame the cross of Christ in the same terms as the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. There's a deliverance at stake, a deliverance without which there is no possibility of a secure future. So the writer of Hebrews, he couldn't be more direct in his carefully chosen words when he tells us that Jesus came and died like that Passover lamb, shed his blood. Remember all the talk about blood? To deliver all those who were subject to lifelong slavery. Deliver slavery. They sound exactly like the Israel-Egypt account. Deliverance from slavery. And they're meant to sound exactly like it. So the cross isn't just a message about, you know, how our God understands suffering. I read some of those quotes a couple weeks ago. They're on the internet. So you're having a bad day. I saw a poster. You're having a bad day. Don't worry. Jesus had one too. And it isn't God just telling us that he'd like us to join his cause. It's about the defeat of an enemy. It's about the deliverance from a bondage that you are in, whether you feel it and notice it or not, and you could do nothing to extricate yourself. It's about being set free. It's all the time I can take with that point because there's a more important one that I want to spend some time on that relates directly to the nature of the atonement. Point number two, it's through the cross of Christ and only through his cross that we are delivered from the wrath of a holy and just God against sin and sinners. Against sin and sinners. Because God doesn't just punish sin, he will punish sinners eternally one day. This truth is so important that it's fully previewed in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. It's all there in the details of the Exodus account. And I want to pick up one verse after our opening text. We read the first 12 verses. Now look at verse 13. Exodus 12, 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Didn't we used to sing a hymn? I think I can remember when I was a kid singing, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. We've pretty much purged the church of all that stuff. I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the judgment that's coming on Egypt, the judgment on sin, isn't just a natural unfolding of the consequences of sin. You break the law of gravity and you kill yourself. It's just a natural result of sin. No, the judgment of God is going to be something he's going to intervene supernaturally in wrath and in judgment. From the outside, he's going to come and judge their sin. 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from out of your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. There's a point in showing you the length to the details. There's a point I want to make in a minute. 16. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt, and therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. 18. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. You getting the point? 21. Then Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that was in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of the house until morning. Why? 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter the houses to strike you. What a story. I know we've read a lot of text today, but try and stay with me. Now we're going to be given some very special words. God, through Moses, tells the people, I read all those instructions. There's so many details. And they had to sit and hear these instructions and just think, what in the world is going on here? And so, anticipating that reaction, God, through Moses, will tell the people how they are to interpret the events of the Exodus. He tells the people how they are to permanently establish the observance of the Passover and how they are to explain its meaning to their children. In other words, we know that the meaning, we're going to look at it, the meaning of this event isn't the cultural evolution of some religious ritual, it's God's interpretation of the event. God gives the meaning of this event himself. 24, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And, when you come to the land the Lord will give you as he promised, long after you're gone and settled in the promised land, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. The people bowed their heads and they worshiped. The death, here's something that if you miss this, you will never understand what this is all about. The death of the firstborn was the last plague. How many plagues were there? 10 plagues. 10 plagues. This was the 10th. This was the last one. The last plague sent by God to bring Pharaoh to the place where finally he will let Israel go free. Let my people go. And there's something absolutely unique about this last plague, and you just can't miss it. It's too important. All the first nine plagues, you can read the account, were no threat to Israel. When you read the first nine plagues, you'll find the text is dutiful to repeat that they were only a threat to Egypt and not to the Egyptians. I had all these texts printed out, and I just can't kill you with any more. But if you look, I just want you to trust me. If you go back to chapter 8 and you look at verses 20 to 23, this is the swarms of flies that God's going to send. And then he says, verse 22, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen. That's where Israel is. Where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. That you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, and thus I will put a division between my people and your people. So God says, all these swarms of flies, now that's a miracle. They're going to be all over the place except for where Israel is, and they not one will be there. Then there's going to be a severe plague on all of the livestock in chapter 9. All the camels, horses, donkeys, herds. It's going to be death all over the place. But verse 4 of chapter 9, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. Imagine that. I mean, in this kind of an economy, we can't imagine the importance of donkeys and camels and herds. And in all of Egypt, they're going to be dropping dead. And right where Israel is, healthy, giving birth, milk, everything. Everything's fine. God says, in this way, I'm going to make a distinction between you and them. There's going to be thunder and hail and fire coming down upon the earth. That's in chapter 9. And then in the last part, verse 26 of chapter 9, only in the land of Goshen where the people of Israel were, there was no hail. Had to be fascinating. All over Egypt, hail, smashing buildings. And over there in Goshen, sun shining, 75. So that all the people will go, wait a minute, what is going on? I could cite more examples, but I think you get the point. It's very important. In the first nine plagues, which have nothing to do with the Passover, in the first nine plagues, Israel was protected automatically. Israel was protected just because she was Israel. She didn't have to do anything. She just sat there. And God made the distinction between Israel and Egypt in the first nine plagues. Now, that is not the case with the last plague. The tenth plague is totally different. I took the time to read the account of God's judgment in the tenth plague. Remember that whole 12th chapter? Intentionally, so that you could see the process, the tedious, detailed, prolonged process that everyone had to observe if they were to escape God's wrath. There was no automatic protection just because they were Israel. Now, you read that account and you step back and you say, well, wait a minute, why is that so? Why is that so? Why the sudden change? What is happening here? Couldn't God automatically, if he can do it with hail, if he can do it with plagues, and he can do it with flies, couldn't God automatically kill the firstborn in every Egyptian house and leave safe every Jewish house? Couldn't God have done that? Well, why didn't he? And the answer to that is the most important thing you can learn about the atonement. Wouldn't Pharaoh's heart have been bent to let Israel go just by the death of the firstborn in every Egyptian household, surely that would have been enough to make him say, fine, get out of here. You and your God, leave us alone. Wouldn't that have worked? What possible difference could it make to Pharaoh that the Israelites were killing lambs and painting their houses in blood? And the answer gives one of the most profound explanations of what is going on when Jesus, our Passover lamb, shed his blood on the cross. Here it is. There are two different rescues going on in the Exodus account, and we need to appreciate them both if we're going to understand what happened when Jesus died on the cross. First, most obviously, by means of the judgment of God, there is deliverance from the tyranny of Egypt. But secondly, by means of the Passover sacrifice, Israel is delivered from the wrath of God. Those are two different things. First, by the judgment of God on Egypt, Israel is delivered from Egyptian bondage. But secondly, by the shedding of the blood of that lamb, Israel is delivered from the wrath and judgment of God. Here's where we'll wrap this up today. Unlike the first nine plagues, there is no automatic deliverance from the wrath of God. Blood must be shed. Doesn't matter if you're an Israelite. What we'll look at later on, we didn't look at it today, Ezekiel talks about the fact that when Israel was held captive in Egypt, Israel was worshiping Egypt's gods for generations. Israel was bent, stubbornly bent, and in love with sin. So there's no automatic deliverance from the judgment of God. For all those houses, blood must be shed. Why? To deliver them from Egypt? It had nothing to do with Egypt. Pharaoh didn't care. Pharaoh wasn't going house to house. The shedding of blood had nothing to do with being delivered from Egypt's judgment. It had to do with God passing over that house. Does everybody understand that? It's the wrath of God that the Passover lamb, that was the reason it was slain. They could have been delivered from Egypt without the Passover lamb being slain. But they couldn't escape the wrath of God without the Passover lamb being slain. Israel was as vulnerable to God's judgment as was Egypt. The Passover lamb wasn't slain to protect Israel from Egypt. It was slain to protect Israel from a holy God. See, the biggest problem for Israel wasn't Egypt, any more than the biggest problem for you is the economy or your low self-esteem. The biggest problem for Israel was the wrath and judgment of a holy God. And the tenth plague and its remedy spared us all, prepare us rather, for a deliverance from an even greater threat than Egypt. I hope that we can sustain in an age where evangelical Christianity is increasingly becoming more therapeutic than doctrinal. I hope that when we gather around the Lord's table, we have this understanding of a God who loves us so much that he himself bears in his own body the just consequence of our sin. The love of God bears the wrath of God so that we can be children of God. That's what this is all about. That's what this is all about. When you sing those old hymns and there's all these words about blood, let your mind flash back to that first account of the Passover when God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass by. I'll pass by.